Our first scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 6. Listen for God's word. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house."
Our second lesson today comes from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. And I would just point out to you that we're kind of jumping ahead in our Lenten story a bit because this passage actually happens on the evening of Easter Sunday. "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe.' Thomas answered, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe.' This is the word of God for the people of God." So as you all know by now, we are spending the season of Lent this year walking with Jesus. We embarked on our walk 4 weeks ago when we talked about what it meant to free Jesus from all of our personal assumptions and expectations, our theological and cultural baggage. Instead, we committed ourselves to letting Jesus be Jesus and walking with him, open to discovering who Jesus really is and who Jesus calls us to be as his disciples. So far, we've walked with Jesus as our friend, our teacher, and our Savior. Today, we are invited to walk with Jesus as our Lord. As I've reflected on this term over the past week, I think this just may be the hardest word and way for us to understand Jesus. Other than maybe in our personal prayers or when we come to church, or when we're watching historical dramas like Downton Abbey or Bridgerton, unless we have some personal connection to European nobility, when do we hear or use the word Lord in our daily lives? In our 21st century American context, Lord and its many cousins like ruler, master, king, and kingdom, they sound archaic, like the stuff of ancient history and fairy tales. To our patriotic American ears, they certainly sound downright undemocratic and disempowering. Isn't that what the Revolutionary War was all about? Throwing off the shackles of prescribed hierarchies of power and privilege? It's no accident that the only characters in the Star Wars saga who are called Lord belong to the dark side. Lordship often connotes power and authority, two things many of us are deeply suspicious of these days, and for some good reasons. We've seen both of them, power and authority, used and abused to the detriment of far too many people and our planet. The American ideal more often is about rugged individualism, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, and being your own boss. not being subservient to some other master or lord who is higher than ourselves. I wonder if we aren't much more comfortable thinking of Jesus as our Savior than our Lord. In our heart of hearts, I think we want someone to rescue us from life's difficulties or our personal weaknesses and struggles or the larger forces of evil all around us. But we tend to bristle when we are asked to follow rules we didn't make or submit to a higher power or authority, especially when they demand something of us that is not to our immediate comfort or gain. Think back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Most of us still don't really get what the big deal was about them eating that apple, breaking some seemingly arbitrary rule, rather than thinking more deeply about and understanding the deeper relational issues that were at stake between the creator and creature. This disparity is even more evident in Scripture. Remember last week we learned that the word Savior appears how many times in the Gospels? Two, that's right. Two times to refer to Jesus in the Gospels, and in fact, Savior is only used 25 times in the whole New Testament. Anyone want to guess how often the word Lord shows up? 187 times in the Gospel. You must have gone to adult ed at 9:15. And Lord actually appears 614 times in the New Testament. Most of all of those refer specifically to Jesus. So what are we to make of this disparity between our comfort level with the word Lord, which I would guess is pretty low, and its prominence in Scripture? My guess is that this is a real growing edge for us human beings, and especially for us 21st century Christians living in the United States. For the earliest Christians, calling someone Lord was part of everyday life. It was part of the social fabric. It was just the way the world worked. As Diana Butler Bass explains in Freeing Jesus, at its simplest level, the Greek term kyrios, which means Lord or master, quite literally meant the one who owns you. Slaves called their masters Lord. Students often referred to their revered teachers as master, and workers might call their employers Lord. Practically everything and everyone in the Roman Empire was owned by some master or lord. And being under the authority of someone else who was higher up on the social pyramid was just part of life. Slaves, servants, peasants, conquered people, women and children, tradesmen, merchants, all but a very few at the top were under the lordship of someone else. And everyone ultimately came under the power and authority of the emperor, who was understood to own the whole empire, maybe even the world. The emperor was obeyed as the ultimate authority and worshiped as divine. So why did people call Jesus Lord in the New Testament? During his lifetime, Jesus was called Lord by his disciples and by many of the people who listened to his teachings or participated in his miracles of feeding and healing and casting out evil spirits. They called Jesus Lord because it was abundantly clear to them that Jesus had some kind of special knowledge or authority or power, certainly more than any of them had. They may not have understood much of what Jesus said, but they knew he was not afraid to take on significantly more powerful people, like the Pharisees and the scribes, the local officials and the Romans. It was only after Jesus' death and resurrection that people began to see the even larger implications of calling him Lord. Spoiler alert, we already know where and how our Lenten journey will end. We are walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, to a table in an upper room, to a garden of prayer, to a trial, to a cross on a hill, to the darkness of the grave, to an empty tomb. We are walking toward Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and ultimately Easter Sunday. We've been down this road before, and we know exactly what lies ahead of Jesus. What we may not know or realize is that Jesus' death and especially his resurrection changed everything for those earliest disciples and believers. As theologian Shirley Guthrie explains in his book, Christian Doctrine, according to the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus meant that he who gave himself as the suffering servant of God is now revealed to be the triumphant Lord. He who came preaching the kingdom of God is now seen to be the sovereign king of that kingdom. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus had conquered not only the power of Rome, but the powers of this world, even death itself. Jesus was no longer simply a good friend or a wise rabbi or a miraculous healer or even some great rescuer of sorts, but surely he was Lord of all. Although it would take several centuries to work out the details, those earliest believers understood that in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they had seen and heard and experienced not just a human Messiah, but God in human form, the same God who created the cosmos and ruled over it with steadfast love and faithfulness. The earliest Christian creed or statement of faith was only three words long: Jesus is Lord. To say those three little words was both a personal confession of faith and a revolutionary claim that turned the social, economic, and political order upside down. As Diana Butler Bass explains, in a world where millions were held in slavery and millions of others lived in poverty and powerlessness at the bottom of a rigid social hierarchy, claiming Jesus is Lord announced one's liberation from oppression. When slaves and women said that Jesus was Lord, they surely meant that Jesus was now their master, the one who truly owned them, no matter what the claims of other earthly rulers. Even more radical and much more dangerous were the political implications of such a statement. To say that Jesus is Lord was the same as saying Caesar is not, which did not sit well with the people in charge at the time. Just as it does, it still rankles the powers and principalities today. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are also saying that the systems and structures of this world, be they familial, social, racial, cultural, economic, or political, they are not Lord. They are not our ultimate authority, and they do not have ultimate power or control over us, who we are, or how we live our lives. Jesus is our Lord, and our primary allegiance belongs to him, not just in some spiritual sense or after we die, but here and now in the midst of our daily lives on this earth. We may participate in many of those other systems and structures, like families and communities, cultures and economies and governments, but only so far as they are in accordance with the lives Jesus calls us to live as his disciples. Well, isn't that just trading lords or kings or masters, you ask? How do we know that Jesus is a better Lord than anyone or anything else? And why would I want to be under the authority of anything anyway? Again, Shirley Guthrie explains, the good news about the power of the risen Christ is that unlike all other unlimited power we know, his sovereign power is the power of self-giving love. He is the Lord who gave his very life for us. He exercises his power in such a way that it does not dominate or control, does not rob us of our freedom, destroy our human dignity, but rather gives and nourishes genuine, free, human life for all of us, people of all sexes, races, classes, cultures, and nations. Jesus' goal is not to keep us weak and dependent and passive. Rather, he is for us, as one who shared and still shares the human existence of every one of us and wants every one of us to grow into a strong, pre-maturity of our own. As I thought about what Jesus' lordship might look like today, I was reminded of the iconic closing scene of the movie Dead Poets Society. In the film, Robin Williams plays John Keating, an unconventional English teacher in a very traditional elite boys' prep school in New England. On the very first day of class, Mr. Keating introduces his students to his favorite poet, Walt Whitman, and he jokingly invites the boys to call him, "O Captain, my Captain," in the manner of Whitman's famous elegy to Abraham Lincoln. Rather than stick to the dull and pedantic curriculum, Mr. Keating encourages his students to read poetry and to discover the deeper wisdom of the literary sages. To seize the day, carpe diem, a la ancient Roman poet Horace. To gather ye rosebuds while ye may, a la 17th century English poet Robert Herrick. To live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, a la 19th century American poet, philosopher Henry David Thoreau. To discover your passions and to make your lives extraordinary, a la Mr. Keating himself. As he inspires his students to think for themselves, to find their voices, and even to question authority, his approach is met with considerable and growing resistance from the powers that be at the school. When tragedy strikes, Mr. Keating becomes the scapegoat, and those same powers force the boys to betray their beloved teacher. In the closing scene of the movie, the boys are back in English class. This time with the school principal teaching them in the more orthodox and mind-numbing style they were accustomed to. When Mr. Keating came back into the room to collect his belongings before he left, the boys are guilt-ridden and distraught at the sight of him and the injustice of it all. As Mr. Keating leaves, one of the students, shy and reserved Todd Anderson, tries to explain and apologize to Mr. Keating, but he is quickly silenced by the angry principal. As Mr. Keating reaches the doorway, there is a disturbance at the front of the classroom. Todd stands up on his desk, as Mr. Keating had taught them all to do to get a different perspective on the world. And he turned to face Mr. Keating and declares, "O Captain, my Captain." As the principal scolds him, one after another, the students who were part of the Dead Poets Society follow Todd's lead, standing on their desks and declaring, "O Captain, my Captain." In that moment, the boys are declaring their fidelity to a greater authority than the traditions and rigid rules of the school, or the restrictive expectations of their families or society. They are standing up for something life-giving and life-affirming in the face of other forces that seek to squash their identities and potential. And we, the viewers, are left to wonder how these boys will follow through on this newfound sense of faith and purpose, how they might forge different pathways into the future that both honor their teacher's legacy and their own unique gifts and abilities. Instead of, "O Captain, my Captain," our scripture lessons today and our Lenten journey invite us to stand up and walk with Jesus as, "O Lord, my Lord." That is what Thomas does in our scripture lesson from John's Gospel. He claims Jesus not just as Lord and God, but as my Lord and my God. What does it mean for us to claim Jesus as our Lord and our God? How does this confession of faith change the way we see the world around us and the choices we make in living our lives? As Jesus points out in our first lesson, it's no use calling him Lord, Lord, if we're not going to live like it, if we're not going to build our lives on the strong foundation of his lordship and let his self-giving love be not only a guiding principle in how we live, but our first and central motivation for everything we do and say. We must let Jesus become the one to whom our ultimate allegiance in the world lies, where so many other people and powers clamor for our attention. As Guthrie writes, according to the New Testament, to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess that he is Lord not only in the lives of individuals, not only Lord of the church, but Lord over the whole world, including the secular forces and political authorities of the world. If Easter really is true, he writes, if Christ is really Lord over all, then we cannot exclude any area of our lives from responsibility to him. Friends, this week and every week, this day and every day, we are invited to walk with Jesus as Lord, not a Lord or the Lord, but my Lord, our Lord, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and death, as I prayed in Jim's memorial service yesterday. As we walk with Jesus as our Lord, may we follow in his footsteps of self-giving love, our words and actions rooted in our ultimate allegiance to him as Lord of our lives, and so offering the world God's healing and wholeness, God's justice and peace, God's amazing grace and abundant life. Amen.